me? Come to this final section of Leviticus chapter 19, which overall the chapter is centered around what it means for a person to love their neighbor as their self. And that involves being obedient to the Lord's commandments. It involves how one treats one's neighbor, both by way of forgiveness and matters of vengeance and all of those things. But here it also has to do with these various laws of purity at the end of the chapter, in which God tells his people how they are to relate to these various things that they would encounter in the promised land. And in many cases, they were encountering these things in the wilderness while they were on their way to the promised land. I like this illustration found. It says, it's impossible to be half married. How would that work? You'd say, sorry, only married during business hours, or could you come back next week? I'll be on duty then. And certainly, people can act as if they were only married for part of the time, but that is something entirely different. That would indicate a mismatch between objective identity and behavior, meaning you identify as married but don't live like it. It would be like claiming to be a half parent or to be half graduated. That's just simply not how things work in the world. There are moments that change objective reality. You are either married or you're not. You are either a parent or you're not. You've either graduated or you haven't. And there is no in between. And so the same logic applies to knowing God. There is no half relationship, as if you could somehow confine God to only part of the week or just to some things that you do. It is either all or nothing, in or out. And if you have any doubts about that, Leviticus 19 is a chapter that's here to persuade God's people otherwise. It is about what that total kind of commitment looks like, and it has as its base and its basis love. It is, what does it look like to love God? Well, it's centered in many of these commandments that we have here in this chapter. This chapter's in the center, serves as the centerpiece of what we would call the holiness code, and it defines really what holiness looks like outwardly in a group of people that is called by God's name. And here in this final section, we're going to deal with this matter of separation. It's about how God's people, as his holy people, would be distinguished from the peoples that they would go into a land and inhabit. It was what distinguished God's people from all other peoples on earth. God had already done that in that he had made a covenant with Abraham and called this people to be his holy people, and then he'd given them his covenant at Mount Sinai. But here are the ways in which they were to live in light of that separation, in light of that distinction. And this matter of separation and division is actually built into the fabric of creation. It is part of what marks the way God does things consistently. It's not just a matter of relationship to sin and all that, even though this deals with that. It deals with how God has made things. For instance, you go to the early part of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, you find that in creation, God separated light from darkness. Genesis 1:6, he separated the waters from other waters when he created the firmament. He separated the land from the sea in Genesis 1, 8, and 9. He gave the different kinds of plants. There was distinction in the plant kingdom. He separated day from night. And he separated the light that would light the day and the sun, and the lights that would light the night and the moon and the stars. He separated the flying, the sea, and the land animals after their kinds. And then he separated mankind. He distinguished mankind from everything else he had made by making mankind in his own image. So every aspect of the creation is marked by God doing something and then separating that thing from the other things that are made. We find this with Adam when the Lord gave him a helpmate. It says that Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, It says, but for Adam, there was not found a help meet for him. There was something distinct. There was something other about Adam, something separate about him that marked him out as a human being. And so all this principle of separation is not something that just comes to God's people after the fall. It is something that he has built into the very fabric of the existence of not only us, but of everything that is. And so God's people then are to emulate that in how we live in relationship to him. And so one of the things with the back to Leviticus chapter 11 with the dietary laws and the clean and the unclean animals, it wasn't that certain of those animals were sinful and certain ones weren't. It really had nothing to do with that. It had to do with this distinction that God wanted his people to be eminently aware of as they lived as his covenant people. So when they had to think about clean and unclean animals, they had to think about what marked them out as his holy people and distinguished them from everybody else. It communicated God's order and his separation in that order. In the New Testament, we're going to deal with these passages again, but in the New Testament, you deal with these matters in a spiritual sense. And so all of these physical matters of separation, some of them are going to be spiritual in chapter 19, but these physical matters of distinction and separation actually become illustrations or types of what Christian spiritual separation looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." There the Apostle Paul takes these principles that are so clearly outlined in Leviticus and applies them to the Christian in this way, that Christians are to be distinct and wholly belong to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 takes the principle of God separating light from darkness in creation. And he says, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Meaning you used to be in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, and walk as children of light. He goes on to say, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." 1 Corinthians 10, he tells the church there, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils." The principle of the trees with the different kinds of fruit, Paul takes up in Matthew chapter 12, or Jesus takes up in Matthew chapter 12, rather, and he says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit." And so he says, you can look at creation and tell the different kinds of trees by the different fruit that they produce. So it is with people spiritually. You can see what kind of tree they are by what fruit is produced in their lives. The most definitive statement, I think, or succinct statement on the matter is in James chapter 1, verse 27, where James says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: two things, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." To keep himself unspotted from the world. And that is what we come to here in this final portion of Leviticus 19. The first part of that, to visit the fatherless and the widows, is really a summary of what we've dealt with in the first 18 verses. It's about how you love your neighbor. Here, it is about how you keep yourself unspotted from the world. Three things that we are called to keep ourselves separate from that we're going to look at. This is going to take us a couple weeks to go through this section just because there's so many laws and things to explain there. And so we're going to cover about half of it this week, and we'll do the remainder next week, Lord willing. But before we get into it, I'd like to read verses 19 to 37, and that's verse 19 through the end of the chapter, and then I'll pray and we'll get into our study. God says, "You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and wool come upon thee. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin, which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. And when you shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall you eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe times. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land be full of harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have a familiar spirit, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary beard and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. We ask for your help in understanding it, Lord, that we might be people who live in light of the holy calling that you have called us with. And it's in Jesus' name we pray for these things. Amen. First thing we separate from, I apologize for that. The thing's going to do that periodically, so y'all just bear with me. We are called to separate from worldly ways. The definitive statement to open up this second half of the chapter is, you shall keep my statutes. And then the chapter ends with a similar statement, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. So what defined God's people as his separate people? Well, it was always this matter of whether or not they obeyed him or not. It's really what it boils down to. All the outward profession and the deep theological discussion and all of that only goes about that far apart from obedience to the things that he's clearly revealed to us in his word. And that's what marked God's people out as his separate people. They belong to him. And the way that they showed that they belonged to him and understood that is that they did what he said for them to do. He begins here in verse 19 with three commands regarding three matters of keeping things distinct. The first one is with cattle of different kind, not mixing the breeding there of the cattle. The other one is the mixing of seed in a field. And then the third is the mixing of different types of fabrics in a garment. And the first two, not that any of them are really that complicated, but the first two are a little more complicated. The third one, that's usually the one we've most heard about, you can't wear the mixed fabrics, is actually the simplest one to understand from Leviticus. It's got the simplest application to it. But the mixing of cattle here is paralleled and discussed later in Deuteronomy chapter 22 again. And this time it says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and a donkey together. The point of that command is it would be cruel to put those two unequally yoked animals together under the plow, because the ox is probably going to drag the donkey all over the field. It's just not going to be fair. And it turns into some cruel form of abuse then at that point. And so what God's really dealing with there is the proper treatment of animals in how you use them as a part of the agrarian society that they were going to go in and inhabit. And that included how they bred their cows. The point here is simply this: God wanted them to keep separate what he had already divided. And in this case, he had divided it out in creation. This wasn't just a command. This was something that was written into the fabric of how he made things. The verb ravah can refer to lying down. It's used in Leviticus 18:23 and 20:16 to talk about bestiality. But it can also mean, in a general sense, to crouch or bend, which would be the posture that an animal would take when it came under a yoke. And so this is really dealing with, you ought to be different in how you use, or in this case, don't misuse, animals in the labor that they would perform to you in any capacity. It would have to do with the mixing of different breeds of cattle, as well as how you brought different animals under a yoke. The second principle there is in, don't sow your field with mingled or mixed seed. Deuteronomy 22:10 addresses the ox and the donkey plowing together. Well, verses 9 and 11 in that same chapter of Deuteronomy deal with this subject matter. So you see the parallel in the passage there. It has to do with not sowing mixed vineyards, not using two types of animals to plow, as well as not mixing fabrics. Here's what Deuteronomy 22:9 says: Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. And then he again lists the garment there again. What does it mean for the seed or for the fruit to be defiled? It comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, which means forfeited, or most accurately, it can mean made holy. It comes from that same word, to cut apart. The question is, it's forfeited or made holy to who or whom? The mixture itself became holy. It was given up to the Lord and not consumed by the Israelites. So if you mixed the seed in the field, you were essentially saying that you were giving up that crop to the Lord. These things would have been given to the tabernacle. And this is going to kind of seem backwards, okay? But what this had to do with was mixed things when it came to the seed and to the garments. Those mixed things belonged to the Lord and thus belonged to the tabernacle. So the mixing of garments had nothing to do with it actually being sinful to blend two types of garments together. The reason that people were forbidden from doing this is because the mixed garments were worn only by the priest who served in the tabernacle. And so those who served in close proximity to God wore the mixed fabrics. And so the mixing of fabrics had to do with marking out what was holy from what was unholy. And likewise, when they mixed seed in a field, it was a way of dedicating that entire field to the Lord's purposes. Our translations don't really capture that because you have this spectrum of meanings of the words to separate, make holy, and all of that. But that's what it has to do with. It has to do with marking something out for a purpose. Rather than it being defiled, it has to do with it being forfeited or made holy or set apart for another purpose. It's not making mixed garments wrong. What ended up actually being wrong was wearing the garment and claiming the garment of a priest when one was not a priest. The applications of this, you could run some deep rabbit trails. You could get into, well, believers are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and a false professor of faith in Christ is basically claiming to wear a garment that they don't wear, that they're not able to wear because they've never come. You could run all of those rabbit trails, but the simple fact of the matter is to keep holy what is holy, to give what belongs to God to God, and to keep those things distinct. What was mixed belonged to the Lord. What was not was left for everybody else. And that is the way they distinguished between what was holy and what was not. And so just like the laws concerning clean and unclean animals and cleanliness that we found in Leviticus 11 to 15, these laws here regarding these things are physical and temporary, but they served a purpose of teaching a deeper, eternal, spiritual truth. And so three principles emerge from these laws. First is, I think most clearly, is the principle of spiritual separation. Second is the principle of order in creation. And then lastly would be the principle of purity in living. These laws were intended to keep these three matters in the minds of the Israelites as they considered how they handled their livestock, how they sowed their fields, and how they made their garments. They had to be conscious of these things that were always before them. As they selected and made garments and kept material separate, they would be reminded that they were to be God's unique holy people who were called to represent His character. When they went to sow their fields, they would be reminded that they were not to mix with the people of the land or their practices, and they would remember that their good God had made the various varieties of plants for their fruit. And as they kept and tended their animals, they kept their livestock separate as a reminder that God had created these animals as a part of His good creation, and that they had been given to mankind as a stewardship. Just as those animals were separated by their kinds, and only clean animals were to be consumed, Israel was reminded that they were God's sheep in His pasture, meant to be separate and holy from the rest of the world unto Him. Meaning the same God who commanded these things, ordained them into how He made creation, also spoke to them and called them to be His own people. Psalm 95 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." It's a matter of separation. If you go back to the Tower of Babel, where God divided the various peoples by language and then He scattered them over the face of the earth. After He had scattered people by these various languages that He had given in the Tower of Babel, He then chose Abraham out of that and made a covenant with him and his descendants, that that group of descendants would be His unique people through whom He would bless the whole world. That division that took place there was meant to be kept in everything the Israelites did with these laws. Gordon Wenham, Old Testament scholar, says, "This ban on mixed breeding shows man following in God's steps. He must keep separate what God created separate. And as God separated Israel from among the nations to be His own possession, so they must maintain their holy identity by not intermarrying with the nations. Thus, in the major and in the minor decisions of life, Israel was constantly reminded that she was different, that she was holy, set apart for God's service." Verse 20 to 22 goes on to here in the next part to discuss this kind of difficult matter here with a bondmaid, a slave or servant girl is what we're dealing with there in that word. The Hebrew word sipha was used to describe women like Zilpah and Bilhah, who were the servants of Leah and Rachel, the two wives of Jacob, who was Israel. It's used to describe those two servants there. Servants like this could become concubines, as they did with Jacob. Remember, Jacob had four children, by them two each, all of that. This law covered a situation where a slave girl had expression made regarding her marriage, but the betrothal price had not yet been paid. So when I told you this is a complicated situation, there were steps in the process. A betrothal typically took place when a dowry was paid by the groom and his family for the future joining with that bride. Okay, and at that point, legally, by all intents and purposes, they were intended to be married. The marriage just hadn't been consummated yet. And so that's where this is at here. She's had the betrothal price paid, but the marriage hasn't come to pass yet. Okay, this was important because if she was formally betrothed with a dowry price, she would be considered free and legally married, and the man and the woman then would be tried as adulterers and brought about, and the death penalty would be brought about according to Leviticus 20:10. And so the law existed because of this, okay, to protect this slave girl, because in ancient Near Eastern culture, such women were not considered free until married. If she had been if the process had fully mapped itself out, then the matter would have been handled as if she were free, and the penalty of death would have fallen on her and the man who, in most cases, it would be the man who would have taken advantage of her. And so what this law simply did is it protected this slave girl who had not yet been set free from being tried and treated as a free person, when really in society at that point she had no rights as of yet. Okay, and so she would be treated as a free person without actually ever being given the freedom of being a free person if this law were not given as a stipulation. And so this is God applying to a unique situation that would inevitably arise at some point in order to protect women who would fall into this category. What would happen instead, since she did bear guilt, she would be scourged. Let me back up on that. She would not be scourged. Instead, what would happen is, it just simply says here that there would be punishment, whereas scourging was the typical lower form of punishment for this. And so the idea is that a formal trial or hearing is held and guilt and fault determined, and if she were guilty of any wrongdoing, then that scourging punishment would follow. If not, the punishment would fall on the man in the forms that are listed. Verses 20 to 22 tell us about that. It says, "Whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to a husband, and not at all redeemed nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death." She was not free. The word scourge there means punishment, not necessarily the full extent of scourging. That would come if, through a trial process, she was determined to be guilty. And it says the man then, his punishment would be he would bring a trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering, and the priest would make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. What all of this did was it put the full weight of responsibility for a man who did this upon them, where they had to pay the reparations that would be required of them to complete the betrothal, to complete the marriage, and do all that anyway, so that they couldn't just take advantage of a slave girl because she was a slave girl. And so it actually protected a vulnerable servant girl from being taken advantage of by a man and then being put to death for that. Because under normal circumstances, adultery, regardless of who the initiator and all of that was in it, brought death to both parties. This protected the slave girl from that matter. A man that did this would have to make atonement for what he had done with the girl. And he would have to offer a trespass, or what we would call more a reparation offering, which a reparation offering not only required an offering that cleansed him of the guilt of his sin with a blood sacrifice, but it also required a payment to make right the wrong that had been done. Remember, that's way back in Leviticus 5 and 6, but in Leviticus 5 and 6 there, we talked about that's a model of what biblical repentance looks like. Is it's not just about wiping clean what was done. It's actually about this intention to turn from the sin and to make right what was done. We see this modeled throughout the Bible, but in the life of Zacchaeus, where he had sinned as a tax collector, he's willing to pay back fourfold what he had stolen or taken advantage of from other people. Well, this required that at the hands of the man who had taken advantage of the girl. And so she had had some form of dowry paid for her betrothal, and the reparation offering would have served to cover that in recognition that her master, her new master, had not honored the contract that he entered into by taking her for himself instead. You get to verses 23 to 25, and it deals with a newly planted tree. Verse 23 gave the instructions that the fruit from a newly planted tree in the promised land was not to be eaten. It was to be treated as uncircumcised, or that's just another way of referring to something as unclean. In the fourth year, after 3 years, it was to be given to the Lord. So everything that came from the tree that year was given to the Lord. That means it was given to the priests and to the tabernacle in some form, possibly even to help the poor. And then in the fifth year, the person got to enjoy the fruit of their labor. What's going on here is simply a test of obedience to the Lord. In Genesis chapter 2, this text calls us back to this. When the Lord made every tree of the Garden of Eden good for food but one. And so the Lord said, of every tree thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What God does here with this command regarding leaving the tree alone for 3 years, or really for 4 years, because the fourth year went to the Lord as well, with that command is he's setting up a kind of recreation of the original command given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And that was, don't take this because I said not to do it. And so Israel was about to go into the promised land, which was a picture of the new paradise or the new Eden that God would bring his people into, where he would dwell with his people and so on and so forth. It's kind of a recreation of the Eden theme there. And the text was that the first year of fruit after the 3 years went to the Lord. Since the first 3 years of fruit bearing were not very good, a person had to wait until the fourth year to offer up the first and best to the Lord. And that's why he had to wait 3 years to give the Lord that fourth good year. And that meant that a person was then able to enjoy the fruit on the fifth year. The distinction here was this, that this created with Israel, was that the rest of the world around them simply lived for their own pleasure. Israel would honor the Lord with everything that they had, including fruit-bearing trees, even the ones that they had planted. You'll see over and over again where God's going to tell them, you're going to go into a land that you didn't cultivate. You're going to inherit trees that bear fruit that you didn't plant, and all of these good things that God had given to them. But even what they would go into the land and accomplish on their own, the Lord wanted them to be reminded that even that belonged to him first. And so he marked everything out as ultimately coming from him. It was a reminder to them that everything that they had come from the Lord, and that everything that they had belonged to the Lord. Their hard work and their labor only existed because the Lord gave them the strength and the land to grow the tree in. And so this was about whether or not God's people, when they went into the promised land, would acknowledge and trust that the Lord was the one who provided for them. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is one place that I think clearly illustrates that for us. And God provides a warning for his people there. And I want to read verses 7 to 18 from that chapter. It says, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths and spring that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through the great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. God wanted his people to be perpetually reminded that it was him who gave them every good thing. He gave these commands not to be hard on his people, nor did he give these commands because he needed that fourth year of fruit from the people. He owns it all anyway. The point of the command was actually an act of grace that God would forever keep this principle before his people, so that whenever they planted a tree, they had to count the years that went by, see the Lord's faithfulness over the course of that 3 years, and be reminded on that fourth year when the fruit finally was put on the tree that they had to remember to take that fruit and give it to the Lord. And the reason that they took that fruit and they gave it to the Lord was it was a reminder to them that God had given them all good things. He had given them the strength to plant that tree. He had given them the land to plant the tree on and so many other things. And then in the fifth year, they could truly enjoy the fruit of that tree for what it was, a gift of God. God gave them this command not to be hard on them or to give them some silly command to follow. God gave them this command so that they might not be led astray and deceived in their own thinking. By having these things always before them, he kept them conscious of the weighty matters that they represented so that they wouldn't go into the land and forget the Lord for all the goodness that he had done. It's so easy in life. It's easy in ministry and anything that we do. Anything we are successful at, we can fall into this trap where we fail to realize that it wasn't done by our strength or our power, our determination or our will. It was done because of a good God who chose to bless us. Spiritually speaking, there's an application for believers. It's in regards to what we do with our possessions, our time and talent, certainly. But it is a reminder that all things come from God and belong to God, and we are simply stewards of what he's given us. Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, when he says, "Wherefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, you have the responsibility to do all to the glory of God." No matter what you do everything in such a way that it glorifies God. That's what God was giving his people in an illustration here. Second, there's a matter of fruit bearing as a Christian. It's a reminder that we avoid the trap of pride and think that any gifting that we have comes by our own hand or the fruit that we bear comes from our own doing. It is a reminder that we are constantly, always dependent on the Lord. Paul reminded the Corinthians of this. He says, "Who maketh thee differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? That was the big problem in Corinth, was worldly wisdom. And worldly wisdom is essentially just pride. Okay, and so when you talk about worldly wisdom, it's not necessarily like worldly ways of thinking. It ends in that. But worldly wisdom has to do with pride. And pride is essentially this: I am my own self-made person. I accomplish by my own strength and in my own wisdom and in my own might what I will. But Paul addressed that with the Corinthians. He says, you don't have anything that you didn't receive. Therefore, you can never boast about any of it. Why do you glory, he says, as if you had not received it? That's what was wrong with Corinth. That's why they were divided over who their favorite preacher was. That's why when you get to the latter part of 1 Corinthians, and there's this whole matter of speaking in tongues, that they were using tongues as a test of spirituality. And so what you had people doing was faking the use of the gift in order to draw attention to themselves and show themselves as spiritual. And what happened as a result of that was, rather than it being a gift that edified the body, was it became a false thing that divided the church and had everybody at each other's throats. And so the greatest of gifts given by the Lord, if not used in love but used in pride instead, will absolutely bring destruction upon the house of God. And that's God's whole point of the letter of 1 Corinthians, is that the church was essentially destroying itself from the pride that they lived by. It was this worldly wisdom that governed how they did everything, even how they used the good things that had been given to them by God. And so it doesn't matter how right we are or how correct our theology is. It doesn't matter how gifted we are in what we do or even what other people think about us. If our things are done in pride for self-advancement, it inevitably brings destruction to the kingdom. It's a reminder here in all of these things, as Israel did this, they were to be humble and recognize that this was not about what they wanted. It was not about what they had accomplished. It was about what God wanted, and it was about what God had done and was doing and intended to do through them. And it was only in being humble that they would be obedient in these matters. Jesus said this, his disciples, I am the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So we're called to separate from worldly ways marked by pride and self-sufficiency. Second thing we're called to is we're called to separate from worldly religion. Six matters put before the people in this middle section. Okay, we'll cover maybe one or two of them here before we quit tonight. But he first addresses in verse 26 the proper use of blood. The proper use of blood. Verses 26 through 28, as a unit, there's a three verse unit, deal with the cult of the dead, which brought with it several forbidden practices. So this would be the people of the wilderness, and more particularly the people of the land of Canaan, and how they handled the dead and putting away the dead and mourning and all of those types of things. The first one of those had to do with the eating of things with the blood in them. We've already dealt with this extensively in Leviticus chapter 17, and so we won't go too much into it tonight other than to highlight it again here. The first prohibition was given in Leviticus 17, which was the first law or set of laws that flowed out of Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16. And so it was really the first of this section regarding the holiness laws. And so the first thing Israel had to understand, in light of God making atonement for their sin and providing cleansing for them so that they might approach Him, was how they handled the blood reflected how they viewed what He had done for them. Okay? And so God had ordained blood to be used to make atonement for the soul. And how people treated blood and used the blood would reflect how they viewed His act of grace toward them. Okay, we talked about how that's that ultimate application finds its fulfillment in Jesus, and it's ultimately not so much about how we handle the blood of animals and those kinds of things. Now, it's about how we respond to the blood of Christ. And so Hebrews 9:11 through 14 and Hebrews 10:1 would be two passages I would give you for a New Testament application on that. But let me read Leviticus 17 just to give you the command that God had given there. He says, "Whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." Remember that blood and life are equated. Life was in the blood. And so when blood was taken from something, that was the taking of life from that thing. That's why when people had issues of blood, they couldn't approach the tabernacle, because that issue of blood was literally death in their body. The losing of life in the blood was death in their body, and so no death could enter into the tabernacle. It wasn't that they had done anything wrong in that issue of blood. It was that that was what that signified. Okay, now for the New Testament Christian, I mentioned Hebrews 9. It is not about how you and I deal with physical blood of animals anymore, but it is about how you and I respond to the blood of Christ. Because the blood of Christ fulfills all of those things that the blood of those animals pointed forward to in atonement. Every animal that was killed, all the blood that was shed to provide atonement for the souls of the people of Israel pointed forward to the sinless life of Christ that was sacrificed for us, and His blood that was shed for us. It was, as Hebrews 10:1 says, a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things. So those sacrifices could never make the comers thereunto, it says, perfect, but the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all defilement. Hebrews 10, verse 28 says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace." There, to reject the sacrifice of Jesus is to count the blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. So how does one defile the blood today? It is by the rejection of what Christ has done on the cross. Second principle or issue that's addressed here is also found in verse 26. And it is about false revelation. "Neither shall you use enchantment nor observe times." So there's the misuse of blood, then there is the matter of false revelation. Hearing, receiving direction and instruction from things that aren't given by God, but actually have a far darker source. Okay, don't use enchantment nor observe times. The word enchantment there, or using enchantment, has to do with practicing divination. Observing times is soothsaying or fortune telling, really talking about the same kinds of things. Okay, those are the strict meanings of what is meant to be conveyed by those things. And so divination and fortune telling or future prediction, those types of things. And so both of these things have to do with consulting someone who could conjure spirits or do something to predict the future and seek revelation about a specific matter. And so the issue here, among many, is trusting in someone or something else for revelation or guidance other than God's will. And so the Lord certainly spoke to His people through prophets and other means in the Old Testament. You see the direct revelation. Priests were able to go inquire of the Lord. He spoke to people through dreams. He spoke to them directly through the prophets, so on and so forth. He did all of that. However, God's will in certain matters was not always explicitly stated in such a clear and direct way for His people. For instance, we get to Leviticus 24, and you're going to find this matter where a man blasphemes and curses the Lord, and the people know that that is a violation of taking the Lord's name in vain, so they know it's wrong, but yet God hasn't given them a specific punishment for how they as a people are to handle it yet. Whereas with adultery and all these other things, He's told them how to deal with it. They were to be put to death. All of those. And so what they do is they take the man, hold him, and then Moses goes and inquires of the Lord as to how the matter was to be handled. That's one example among many of something that may have come up in their future. And so the temptation that the people would have in their personal lives, not just corporately as a people, would be to seek out sources for advice and direction other than going to the Lord through the priests, the prophets that God would send later, or through Moses. So since there were so many people, and then really one place where they inquired of the Lord at, there was a strong temptation to do that, to find a more convenient resource to get help. They were going into a land full of people who readily practiced all of these things. So they were going to go into a land where this is how people lived. If you needed to know how to make a life decision or handle a situation, you went and consulted a medium or a spiritist or a soothsayer, a fortune teller, something. You went and sought one out, and that's how you got direction for what decisions to make. And so it seems silly to us, like, why would anybody ever do this? But you have to understand the time that they were living in and what they were going to be surrounded by. It's a lot easier to walk by sight, to walk by something tangible, than to just simply walk by faith, to simply take God at His word and not know an outcome. It's a lot harder to do that than it is to just go to somebody who says, oh, yep, somebody showed me this, you're going to do this, and then this is going to happen, and they tell you the future of this whole thing, and whether it's true or not doesn't really matter. You've got comfort in the fact that you know what's going to happen. But God was calling His people to something holistically different. And He wanted them to beware when they went in and they faced all of these things, not to seek out advice from these people. Where God was silent, He wanted His people to walk by faith in His already revealed will. And then where it was needed, the Lord would provide the direction that they needed and the time that they needed it. So this is true for God's people for all time. He's always wanted His people to walk by faith in obedience to God's revealed will in the law and the covenant. That's never changed. Never been altered in the way that God does things. He speaks, and He wants His people to always take Him at His word, regardless of what the culture says, regardless of what the culture does, regardless of what this psychology group thinks over here or this science says over here. God wants His people to follow what He has said in His word. That means if something I encounter in this world contradicts the word of God, I must always walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by faith, I've told you many times, is not some whimsical idea where we just conjure up a belief and say, well, I believe the Lord's going to do this in my life, and so I'm going to do this. No. Walking by faith is taking what God has said and ordering my life accordingly. In the areas where I don't know, I leave that to Him and I obey what I do know. Our problem is usually not that we don't know what the Lord wants us to do in a certain matter over here. It's usually that we haven't been obedient to the Lord in a matter over here, that we already know what His will is. That's usually the issue when it comes to direction from the Lord. His word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And the way that that works is you don't get the end of the path immediately, you get the next steps right in front of you, and until you take those steps of obedience, the rest of it's not going to be made clear. Derek Tidball says, He, not blind fate nor lesser powers, was in charge of Israel's future, and it was safe in His hands. with the living God as their God, Israel had no need for such flawed and useless means of discerning and fixing their future. This has always been the battleground. I mean, this seems really cut and dry and superfluous to go this much into detail with this matter, but this really is the battleground for God's people. What is the authority that we live by? What is the authority that we live by? It has always been about this. Is God's word enough for his people? Is obedience, is just simple obedience to the word, is that enough? And the answer is always, rightly, yes. It's always enough. Here's what Paul told Timothy. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead, as appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables. He gives that charge to Timothy on the heels of this statement. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Ultimately, every cult that has ever been, every false religion that has ever existed, has come from someone who has sought other revelation other than the Bible. That's where it comes from. That is the battleground. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, any other false religion that stems from a Judaistic worldview has followed revelation in addition to God's word. Mormons follow Joseph Smith's golden tablets. The Jehovah's Witnesses follow the teachings of Charles Russell and the Watchtower Society. And Islam followed what the angel gave to Muhammad, or whatever demon came and talked to him in the cave. Each of these, while teaching different things, have one thing in common. They all make a claim to add to and or correct the Word of God. So the warning to us is this. Deuteronomy 4:2, he's going to tell his people, you shall not add to the Word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. That's part of Moses' last words before the people went in the promised land. And then the New Testament ends with the same instruction. It says, I testify that every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book. And so as we live in a time where this is popularized, even in professing Christian circles, it bears responsibility on each of us to search out what we see, what we hear, and what we absorb, to ensure that we are neither adding to nor diminishing God's clear revelation, because that is the only direction that he has provided for us to live by. And that is what he was telling his people here. Don't seek out the soothsayers, the enchanters, like Saul did with the witch of Endor. That's exactly what he did when he went and sought her help. Don't do that, because those things inevitably lead us to disaster. We'll deal with